He was obviously well-dressed. He apparently was well-bred. And I was soon to learn, well-read. The man was sitting beside me on an airplane flight across the United States. We engaged in conversation, and soon the talk turned to things spiritual. It seemed appropriate at the time, and so I simply asked him the question I very often ask people in those kinds of situations. I said to him, "Tell me, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven?" Well, that got us into a discussion about spiritual things, sure enough. And he began to talk. He told me that there were things he had done that he wished that he had not done. He also told me there were things he had done that he was rather proud of. And then he concluded his small discourse by assuring me that he felt that when he stood before God, that everything would sort of balance out. Recognizing full well he had done things he shouldn't have, he was certain that those things he had done that he should have would win out in the end and God would accept him. Well, that gave me an opportunity to share with him what the Bible teaches about going to heaven. I told him that the Bible said we're all sinners. He was willing to agree to that. I told him that the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ died and paid for our sin and arose from the dead. That what we have to do is believe. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. It was then in the conversation that he said to me, Oh, I believe. I said, "You do?" He said, "Sure." Well, I decided to pursue that a bit further. And what I discovered was that he really did believe. I mean, he really did believe the Bible was the Word of God. He even believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, that presents a bit of a problem, doesn't it? I mean, by his own admission, what he had just told me is that he was really depending on those good things he had done in order to get to heaven. So I knew there was no way he could really know the Lord. And yet, he believed. You ever had a problem like that? Have you ever talked to somebody about the Lord and you were convinced that they really did not know Him, but they insisted they believed in Him? Now that's a problem. If the way you know the Lord is by believing, how is it you can believe and not know the Lord? By the way, that's more than just a question you need to ask concerning somebody else. Maybe the question fits you. Have you believed? And have you believed in the sense that you now can say, "I know Him"? Do you know that you have eternal life? Is it possible to believe and not have eternal life? And the answer to that is yes. Now, to help unravel all of this, I think John gives us an incident in the life of Christ that helps us to make some distinctions about faith. With that in mind, will you turn with me to the latter part of the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we're going to look this morning at verses 43 to 54. The first several verses in this section give us sort of the setting, the background, if you will. And then the rest of the passage tells us about an incident in the life of Christ. In the first part, the Lord has a conversation with someone called a nobleman. And in the latter part, that nobleman has a conversation with one of his own servants. So let's look at the passage and begin with the setting, and then we'll look at the conversation in particular. Verse 43 tells us, "After 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee." John is simply telling us that the Lord spent 2 days in Samaria. You will recall that in the previous part of this chapter, he met the woman at the well. She went into town, got all the men, they came out. And as a result of that encounter, they wanted him to stay a while. And so he stayed 2 days. Now, John is simply carrying on the narrative and telling us that he departed there and he went into Galilee. Simple enough. The problem is verse 44. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now, verse 44 is a bit of a problem. As you've heard me say before, anytime the little word "for" occurs at the beginning of a sentence in the New Testament, it means that it's going to give a reason or an explanation for what has just been said. In this case, we're told very simply, he went into Galilee, and we're given in verse 44 the reason for that, and it is that no prophet hath honor in his own country. The question is, what does verse 44 really mean? That may not seem like much of a problem to you, but there are three different answers. The first is that by his own country, he means Judah, or Judea. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So this is telling us that he went into Galilee because down in Judea he did not have honor. And so he was going up into Galilee to preach. That's one opinion. The second opinion is that his own country means Nazareth. And that what this is telling us is that when he left Judea, he did not go back to Nazareth, but rather he went into Galilee. The people who take that view say that this is the way the same proverb is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's true. If you were to look in those passages, you were to discover that every time this is quoted, it refers to the fact that he left Nazareth. So they say his own country here is Nazareth, where he grew up. The third view is that his own country refers to Galilee. And so what this verse is telling us then is that since he did not have honor in his own country, Galilee, he began in Jerusalem and Judea, and now he is going back to Galilee. Are you sufficiently confused at this point? Which view is right? Well, I'm not absolutely certain, but I suspect the second one is. That is, that by his own country is meant Nazareth. And I take that view because the synoptic gospels say that that's what he meant by this phrase, and they were written first. And so John is probably piggybacking, so to speak, on that which is taught in the synoptic gospels. At any rate, the point is simply this. The setting of the story is that he departs from Judea and he goes into Galilee, and if my interpretation of verse 44 is correct, he did not go back to Nazareth. Verse 45 says, "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast." Now that verse is a reference to chapter 2, verse 23, where it tells us that when he went to Jerusalem, he worked miracles, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Luke tells us in chapter 4 that his fame spread abroad in Galilee. And that is crucial to the understanding of the rest of this story. So the setting is that Jesus leaves Judea, he goes through Samaria, and now he comes to Galilee. He did not go back to Nazareth because a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Rather, he ministered throughout Galilee and primarily in Capernaum. And his fame spread abroad. He was speaking and working miracles, and the gossip of the day was what was going on in Galilee. Now, with all of that in mind, let's look at the story in particular. Verse 46 says, "So Jesus came unto Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Now, we've been to Cana before. As John points out, it's where he turned water into wine. We've not been, at least in the Gospel of John, a long time at Capernaum. But we have heard it mentioned. Capernaum was at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. It became, as I have mentioned, the headquarters of the Lord during his Galilean ministry. But in this particular story, he goes to Cana, which was 20 miles away. Now, John says there was a nobleman who was from Capernaum who made his way down to Cana. Now, we have to get a few things in order here. In the first place, the word nobleman is misleading. When we hear the word nobleman, we immediately think of someone who has a royal birth. But this particular Greek word does not at all necessarily mean that this man was of royal lineage. As a matter of fact, this word simply means that he was in the service of the king. And that is probably a reference to Herod. So that the nobleman was something like a public servant. I think we would say today he was a bureaucrat. The interesting thing is that verse 46 says that he had a son who was sick at Capernaum. Now, we're at Cana, 20 miles away. The public official has a sick son. You ever had a sick son? If you're a parent, you've had a son or a daughter, I'm sure there have been times when your child got sick. First thing you did was go to the medicine cabinet. You tried a few home remedies. When that didn't work, you called the doctor. Maybe he would call in a prescription to the drugstore and you could run over and get something a little more powerful than you had in the medicine cabinet. If it were really serious, you took the child to the hospital. Now, we have three children, and we've been that route I don't know how many times. Sometimes it's to sew them up. They got a cut. They have to be sewn up there. They bleed to death. Or sometimes it can get more serious. We've rushed to the hospital thinking it was an attack of appendicitis. We've gone to the hospital when we were told that it was meningitis. And in that case, it was. And we've even gone when we were told that there was the possibility of leukemia. And we're thankful that it wasn't. You ever stood outside of a waiting room? Outside of an operating room or an emergency room, in the waiting room, waiting to hear from the doctor how your child is? Have you ever worried about what the diagnosis was going to be? Have you ever worried about whether or not your child was going to live? Well, I've been there a couple of times. I've sat in the waiting room waiting to hear whether or not this is really leukemia. Or I remember one of the times I was perhaps scared the most when I was the pastor in a little town in Texas. I was in seminary at the time, and we would drive up on the weekend to preach, and then my wife and I would drive back on Monday. We had left the little town where I pastored a church, and the next town was 10 miles away, a place called Paris, Texas. And we had a little son. Hadn't been with us long. He was still being held in Judy's arms. And I will never forget the longest day I ever live. My wife saying to me, "Sweetheart, he's not breathing." And at that moment, I was certain that my son was either dead or going to die. And the only thing going through my head was, the nearest hospital is 10 miles away. That's 10 minutes at 100 miles an hour. And by that time, if he's not breathing, he'll be dead. If he's not dead already, he will be. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? Have you ever been in that kind of a situation where your son was sick and later in the passage we're told he was on his deathbed? There is a feeling of urgency, of desperation. In the case of Mike, I simply said, "Lord, do something." And my wife blew in his face. Can you imagine a medical technique like that? She literally went, and he starts breathing. But the point is, this man had a sick son. And what I imagine is going on from the setting, the background that John is painting for us, is that the Lord's reputation had spread throughout all of Galilee. And the reputation was that he was working miracles. And you know that part of those miracles had to do with healing. And he hears at Capernaum that he is in Cana. And so the nobleman, this public official, goes down to Cana in order to see if perchance the Lord might not heal his son. When you get desperate, you will do anything. If you have cancer and the doctor says there is no hope, you might even go to Mexico to try Laetrile. I know of people who wouldn't dream of going to a faith healer, but they were given up by the doctors and they found their way to a tent meeting thinking maybe he could help. Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on in this story. This public official, this bureaucrat, has a sick son, and he hears that someone is healing. The son is not well enough to be even transported to Cana, so the nobleman goes by himself. And the next verse tells us, verse 47, that he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, and he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He simply makes the request, please come back to Capernaum and heal my son. The Lord turns to him and says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, there are several things you need to note about that verse. One is that it says, except you see signs and wonders. The little word you is in the plural in the Greek text. The Lord is not speaking just to the nobleman, and when the people who heard this heard it, they knew that immediately. That there's a crowd of people around, and the Lord is taking this opportunity and this request as an occasion to make a general statement. And he says, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The other thing you need to note in this verse is the little phrase, signs and wonders. That is a reference to his miracles, of course. And it tells us two things about his miracles. One is that they were destined to be signs. They were pointers to spiritual truth. And the other is, they caused wonder. That you saw them and you wondered, you were marveled, you were amazed. A few moments ago, Mark did an object lesson for children. He pulled an American flag out of a tube that you could see through. And the kids are sitting there not listening to me. They're wondering, they're marveling at how he did it. I wonder how many of the adults are still trying to figure that out. Well, when Christ worked miracles, there was that kind of marvel. There was that kind of amazement. And yet, they were done, like Mark's object lesson, to teach a spiritual truth. The other thing he says in this passage is that some of you wouldn't believe unless you saw miracles. And in the context of this chapter, you can't help but immediately think about the Samaritans. They saw no miracle. They only saw one prostitute talking to the Lord at the well. And yet they believed. When he went to their town, all they had was his word, not his works. And they believed when they heard him speak. And now he goes up to his country in Galilee and he says, in essence, unless you see a miracle, you won't believe. It is at least a minor rebuke to the nobleman. The nobleman didn't spend any time at all talking about that. But the next verse tells us that he said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. He persisted. He insisted. Come, come to Capernaum. Please, my son is at the point of death. Please come down ere my son die. That statement both demonstrates that he had faith, and yet it also demonstrates the weakness of his faith. He evidently at least believed that the Lord could heal, but the weakness of his faith is that he believed that the Lord could only heal if he were personally present. The Lord turns to him and says, go your way, your son lives. Again, it is as if he rebukes the nobleman. He said to him, in the first place, you won't believe unless I do a miracle. And now he says, no, I'm not coming to Capernaum, but go your way, your son lives. Notice he does not say your son is healed. He just says your son lives. He's alive. Don't worry about it. He will live. He will not die. You see, the man has just said he's at the point of death. And the Lord says, don't worry about it. He's not going to die. Now the text tells us, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Such ends the conversation the nobleman had with Christ. But let me pause at this point just long enough to suggest that some people believe. They believe the words that Christ spoke. In this case, the nobleman believed that his son was healed. Perhaps beyond that, he believed that Jesus was a healer. And in a similar fashion, there are people today who believe, but what they believe is short of regeneration. There are people today who believe the Bible is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, most of the people in the United States would say they believe, quote unquote. The Gallup poll has said 94% of the American people believe in God. 69% of them believe in life after death. Matter of fact, 88% of the population of the people in the United States belong to either a church or a synagogue. They would say at least that they are Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. That's 88%. 71% are actually members of a church or a synagogue. George Gallup has said this, and I quote, "The United States, in fact, may be the most religious nation on the face of the earth, at least in terms of outward manifestation of religion. We have one of the highest church attendance records in the world. Most believe Jesus was the Son of God, and a majority believe that he will someday return to the earth. Virtually every home has a Bible. Most Americans say they pray regularly. On the other hand, survey evidence indicates that they are spiritual illiterates. We reveal, for example, the surveys, a shocking lack of knowledge regarding the Bible. And there is a profound gap between religious belief and practice." End of quote. Rather interesting. Most people in the United States would tell you they believe. They believe that there is a God. They will even go so far as to say the Bible is His Word and Jesus Christ is His Son. Now let me ask you, do you believe? Perhaps the question is, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe the doctrine of the Bible? Do you just believe the ethics of the Bible, that the Bible is a book of ethics and you're to pattern your life after those precepts? Or do you believe that Christianity are things that you are to practice? You're to go to church on Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper and be baptized and give money. Perhaps we ought to probe just what you believe. The nobleman believed that his son was healed, and the nobleman believed that Christ was a healer. But there is more to the story. Let's return to it. Verse 51 says, "And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.'" Now, from gathering bits of information from this passage, I have concluded that the conversation with the Lord took place late one evening, and that this conversation probably took place the next morning. When he got done talking with the Lord, it was probably too late to go home. And besides, it was at night. They didn't have freeways and they didn't have cars. So he probably spent the night in Cana, and the next morning, perhaps early the next morning, he set out on foot for Capernaum. Somewhere down the road, he met his servant, and his servant said, "Your son lives." Now that statement confirmed what he had already believed. He had believed that the Lord was going to heal his son, and that statement confirms it. And yet, That statement also provoked curiosity. Verse 52 says, "Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend." The word amend in the Greek text has with it the idea he wanted to know when he began to get better. In other words, he didn't believe he was going to get healed all of a sudden, instantaneously. Rather, he just heard the Lord say, "He lives." And so he assumed by that the child would be getting stronger and better. The Bible tells us that verse 53 says, the latter part of verse 52 says, "And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." They said to him, at the seventh hour. If John uses the Roman system of telling time, and I believe he does, then that is 7 in the evening. And their answer seems to indicate that he not just started getting better at 7 o'clock, but at precisely that time, he was healed. So the servants tell him the exact hour in which the son not only started getting better, but he actually was totally healed. Verse 53 says, "So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, Thy son liveth." The man started putting two and two together. Seventh hour. I remember that was the precise moment that he said, "Your son lives." Wow. Standing there in the middle of the road, somewhere between Capernaum and Cana, standing there talking to his servants, I would imagine the kind of thing that started rolling around in this man's head was something like this. Wow. He did not have to be physically present in order to heal. That he did it from a distance. This is no ordinary healer. Why, who could do a thing like that? Who could speak a word and bring someone back from the very precipice of death? Who could speak and bring life out of death? Well, that must be God. Now look at the verse again. Verse 53 says, "And himself believed, and his whole house." Now I want you to note that verse 50 says, "The man believed." And now verse 53 says, "He believed." Now what is going on? If he believed in verse 50, how could he believe again in verse 53? And it's that little observation that I feel is the crux of this whole story. Look at verse 50 carefully. What was it he believed? He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. What was the word he believed? Your son lives. All he believed in verse 50 was that his son was healed. But when he says in verse 53, himself believed, what then is he talking about? Well, the only clue we've got is verse 54. Again, the second miracle Jesus did when he was come out of Judea unto Galilee. By John putting that little notation in there, he is reminding us what his whole book is about. He says he really believed this time. This was the second miracle. And that immediately takes you to John chapter 20, where John said, "Many other miracles were done, but these were recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life through his name." So I have concluded that in verse 50, the man simply believed the word Christ had spoken when he said, "Your son lives." But in verse 53, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he then trusted in Christ to give him eternal life. In verse 50, he believed that his son was going to have physical life. In verse 53, he believed and he received eternal life. There's a sense in which this passage is telling us that faith is the key to life. In the case of the nobleman's son, it was literally the key to his physical well-being. And there is a sense in which I think I could argue that faith is the key to life. Every once in a while, we get nervous and we begin to doubt about the economic future of our country. The stock market plummets. And the analyst will come on and they'll say, the investors lost confidence in the market. I think there's a sense in which you could argue that faith is literally the key to life. That if you don't trust the market, you won't invest. There's a sense in which faith is the key to marriage. You have to trust one another and have confidence in one another. It is certainly the ingredient of a friendship. But there is a sense way beyond all of that in which faith is the key to not just physical life, but eternal life. And the Bible screams that to the top of its lungs. So that John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that's what happened to this man in verse 53. He believed in Christ. He trusted in Christ. And then he received eternal life. Let me put it all like this. The point I wish to make this morning is rather simple, but very critical and very significant. What I'm telling you this morning is that faith that brings life is not just merely believing Christ has power. It is believing that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he paid for your sin, that he arose from the dead, and it is trusting in him personally as your Savior. You see, at the beginning I asked the question, if believing is the key to knowing him, how is it possible to believe and not know him? And the answer to that question is, it depends on what you believe. If all you believe is that he is the Son of God, or all you believe is that he was a good teacher, and that is not taking you to him as a person, and you have actually transferred that belief to saying, I am going to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, then you have not yet reached the point of saving faith. Let me put the whole thing like this. Let me call verse 50 temporal faith. And let me call verse 53 saving faith. I would define temporal faith as believing God to do something in time. And I would call saving faith believing in Christ to take you to heaven in eternity. I recall once talking with a man about salvation and going to heaven. And I said, you need to believe in Christ. You need to trust him. And the man said, oh, I believe. And I said, tell me about it. And then he told me about being on a trip. And he was running out of gas. And so he prayed and he said, Lord, God, give me a gas station. And as he rounded the next curve, there was a gas station. Did he believe? Who's going to argue with that? I conceded. He believed. But what did he believe? He believed that God would supply a need in time for gas. And so I said to him, sir, there is a vast difference between trusting God to do something for you in time and trusting in Christ to do something for you in eternity. You see, saving faith is not just mere mental assent to the facts of Jesus Christ. It is not just saying, I believe that he is the Son of God, I believe that he died, and I believe that he arose. It is saying all of that plus, and this is very, very important, plus saying, I am going to trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to save me from my sins and to take me to heaven when I die. Now let me ask you, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to get you to heaven? There is little doubt in my mind that the people listening to me this morning believe. You believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I dare say most of you listening to me both here in this auditorium and on the radio believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to save you so that you now know that you have eternal life and there is no doubt about that in your head at all? Such a simple distinction. But so many hundreds and thousands of people miss it. I had an experience once that is virtually identical to this story. I remember talking with a lady about heaven, and we got down to the issue of, do you believe? And she said, oh, I believe. And I said, tell me about it. When did you believe? And she said, well, once when my kid was sick and I prayed and I thought my child was going to die and I prayed and asked God that my child not die, and my child didn't die. I believe that God is there and that he works miracles. And I said to her something of what I've just said to you. I said, oh, ma'am, that's great. God does save children from dying. I don't doubt that. And you trusted God to save yours, but have you ever trusted Christ to save you? I wish I could sit down personally and look you in the eye and say, have you trusted Jesus Christ so that you know that you have eternal life? My friend, if you haven't trusted Christ like that, I would like to invite you to do so this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. How many would say, Pastor, I have trusted Christ like that, and I know him. Slip your hand up. Slip your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Put it back down. Now, how many would say, Pastor, I am not sure that I've really believed like that, that I've trusted Christ for eternal life. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Would you slip your hand up? Slip it up. And then slip it right back down. All I'm going to do is pray for you. Slip it up. All right? Slip it up. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a stanza of a hymn. And I'm going to invite you that if you haven't settled this or you aren't sure you've settled it, that you come. And let us talk with you about it. Father, I pray that every person in this room, every person listening to my voice this morning, may trust in Jesus Christ till he knows that he has eternal life, so that there's no doubt in his heart at all. Lord, I'm sure there are people listening that haven't settled it, so I trust you to speak to them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.